You know that we are in the very closing parts of 1 Thessalonians. And I think this is week 11 or 12 or something like that that we've been in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And so we're about to close it out. We probably won't completely close it out, but we're close. We're close to doing that. We've been talking about the fact that Paul is so excited about this church in Thessalonica. He is just thrilled about it because it is this, it's one of the few letters that he writes where he doesn't have any kind of a scourging part of the letter that says, man, you're really messing up over here or this, or what in the world are you thinking by doing this? He wrote that way to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, but when he gets to this letter that he writes to the Thessalonians, he's not like that. It's a growing church. It's a very young church, but they're very on target and very passionate about the Lord. Their theology is good. And he's writing really as a letter of encouragement. And when it comes to this point here, he's kind of wrapping some thoughts up. And it talks about, in a general sense, kind of the mindset of what the Christian world should be, the kind of the Christian worldview compared to the world's kind of a worldview, but a Christian worldview of history and all that. And the Christian would come at this point and say that God is moving all of history, towards this divinely planned goal, and every person has this ultimate appointment with God to determine where they're going to spend eternity. God started it, God controls it, and God's bringing it all to a certain point of judgment, and then from that point on, eternity. And that's what we believe. We do not believe that the world is in some perpetual just motion, that it's not seeing, you know, sometimes you talk about with other people and religions, and their worldview is that it's all kind of a circular thing, the circle of life, and it just keeps going in a circle endlessly. Others say, no, we don't ever repeat history. It's more linear, and we're just going on, and there's no end, and there's no plan, and it's just whatever. But we do not believe that, and this is not a study tonight on those different worldviews, but that's not what we believe. We believe that God started it, there will be an end, there's a plan and a purpose for every life, that God has his desire, his love is that every one of us would turn to him, but he knows that's not true. Not some will reject him, but those who have received him will have eternal life, and those who do not end up in hell, and that's spoken throughout that. Now, at this point, we've gotten all the way down to about chapter 5, and we kind of went through verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, but let's go back to verse 3 for a minute. And it talked about, while people are saying this is peace and security, we're talking about the fact that all of a sudden, the return of the Lord will be that sudden event that happens. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. I can't speak a whole lot about labor pains, okay? I've given birth to five kidney stones, but I will argue that those are worse than labor pains, but I really don't know, okay? I don't know because I don't have a baby. But I have had those kidney stones, and it's horrible and horrible. But the whole idea behind these birth pains in this pregnant woman is the idea that birth pains are sudden, not quite as sudden nowadays with all our technology, but their birth pains are sudden, they're painful, they're repetitive, they intensify, and they end within, they climax to an event. You know, don't just have birth pains and then nothing happens, okay? It comes to an end, and so there's a very important point in that Paul uses this analogy to say that the end of the world, the way that it's going to end, is going to be like the birth pains of a woman in the sense that it will come suddenly, it will intensify, it will keep repeating these disasters upon disasters, and then it will end in a spectacular event. And so that's how he's tying that together. Drop down to verse 5. And it says, "For you are all children of light." We talked a little bit about this last time. Children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. And here he's talking about the fact that we are children of the light, which means children of the truth. That's what's spoken about throughout the New Testament. People who come to Christ have come into the light, come into full understanding, come to understand the truth. Those who are not a part of Christ or not enlightened, they are in darkness. They're still living in the world that's been lied in the schemes of Satan that keep their minds darkened to the absolute truth. And so that's where he brings this analogy in. In John chapter 12, verse 36, listen to this, and it is an evangelistic invitation to come to the light, to see the light, to believe in the light, to live in the light, to become a part of, to become a son of the light. Listen, it says, while you have the light, that means while Christ is before you, it says, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And there's this invitation of Christ speaking about the fact that while Christ is before you, you could give a good argument the fact that he was speaking to them directly, but he was also speaking to them even after his death, saying, not always will Christ be before you, not always, because there is a closing of the mind. And that speaks about in Romans when God gives you over to a reprobate mind. And at that point, even though salvation is open to all, there will some that will willingly close their mind to that, and they will never reopen that issue. They will never turn their hearts back to God. And it's not God keeping them from that, but it's them closing their heart and mind and becoming darkened forever. I'm always amazed that I have actually had conversations with people who knew they were about to die, knew that their life was going to be over, and they knew scriptures, and yet they still stubbornly said, I've lived my life without Jesus, I don't need him now in my death. And they go into eternity with this anger and just a arrogance to say, no, I refuse to give up. And I think how incredibly sad that someone would go into eternity with that kind of a mindset and then stand before a holy God and realize, you have no hope at that point. Back to verse 5. You are the children of the light. And I love this because when you jump into verse 6, then it says, so then, it's almost a statement to say, because of this, there should be a response. Those first two words of verse 6 says, okay, now we've made a statement. You're children of the light. You're children of God. You are believers in Christ. Now, because of that, so then, and it says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And so it gives you these two comparisons. Let us not sleep as others do. Let's stay awake. Let's be sober. Let's be clear-minded. Let's not be drunk. Let's not be awake and sleep during these times. It's important that we understand this. It's a reminder between these relationships not to sleep. There is a difference here. We are, and it's almost a challenge to say that we must live differently. For the people who are in darkness, they have no idea what they're doing, but we are of the light. We shouldn't live like the rest of the world. There's a passion in Paul's voice when he's speaking here. He's saying, you are children of light, so continue to live. Don't slip into the darkness. Don't start doubting. Don't start walking away from obedience and righteousness. Live in the light. Walk in the light. So then, when you drop down to verses 12, where I kind of want to focus a little bit, it says this, and we're going to read verses 12, 13, 14, 15 right there. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now here it's talking about, it really kind of talks about the church, and when Paul writes this, you have to say, well, he must be addressing an issue. So though the church in Thessalonica was a fabulously healthy church, there were still some issues here, apparently. There's some issues within the church that he's kind of directly addressing. And one of them, because he never talks about the elders in the church or the pastors in the church. So this would be very much want to lead us to believe that quite possibly the church was so young and so early in its development that there had not been pastors assigned to it yet, but that Paul would have said, hey, I'm going to leave you three guys in charge here, but they are not ordained pastors. They were not set aside by the church and had hands laid upon them to say, you're the bishops, the elders, the pastors, the shepherds of this flock yet. But they were heading in that direction. So when he talks about that, he's still talking about the leadership of the church, okay, those who lead. And when you come to this idea of leadership within the church, we have four basic definitions of those, and we find them throughout Scripture. We have the one, which is interpreted elder, which where we, when the word out of the Greek is presbyteros. And we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You find it in Titus chapter 1. And the duties are outlined there in those areas. And that really speaks about someone who is spiritually mature and wise and responsible for leading the church. That would be how we would call those elders. And many of these terms are interchangeable. You will see them all being used in the leadership of the church. Another word that we find in the New Testament for the leadership within the church is where we get the word overseer or bishop. It's the word episkopos, and it also comes, it has a little, the characteristics of it seem to be oversight, spiritual authority, those kinds of characteristics with that. But again, it's interchangeable a lot of times with when he talks about the elders and he talks about those who are overseers. And you also find those in 1 Timothy, Titus, in Philippians chapter 1, Acts 20, those verses in there. And then there's another word, it's the word piemen, and that is the word for, it's a Greek word that means shepherd or pastor. And we use that one obviously a lot in our day, but it's characterized by spiritual feeding, spiritual protection. Once again, these are interchangeable in a sense. We see that one specifically laid out in Ephesians chapter 4. And then there's another term, hilogema, and that one is a word that means to lead, those who lead you, being governed by. And it kind of is characteristics by the idea of discernment or guidance. And you kind of put all those together because, as I've said, they're interchangeable and to a great degree. These are not the apostles, and these are not what you would consider to be Old Testament prophets who are prophesying about future events. These are the leaders within the New Testament church. And so when we come to Thessalonians and he's talking about the leaders, he's talking about those, though they may not have been ordained yet by the apostles to say, you are the apostles of the church and selected by the church, they are still selected leaders that are going to be then guiding the church. Hebrews 13, 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I always remember, I'm always bringing people to that scripture when somebody comes to me and says, hey, Pastor, I'm thinking about becoming a pastor. And I always say, that's thrilling. I'm excited about that. But you need to look long and hard about that, because God holds you accountable for that which you take on responsibility for. And so don't take that lightly. And I think it's a part of that is because I've also said in a lot of conferences around a lot of table with a lot of pastors, and I realize that a lot of people miss their calling. That's just sad. I'm thinking, sometimes I'm sitting there thinking, why did you come to the ministry? You hate people and you don't really have a love for the Lord. What in the world are you doing as a pastor? You know? And some people, they love the Lord with all their heart. They just hate people. Why are you a pastor? You know? It's like a shepherd who can't stand sheep. Get another job, you know? And so there are a lot of people that miss that calling. They don't understand. And then it goes on to say that they do have to, as those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So he's talking about the leadership and the fact that the leadership is supposed to be someone who is spiritually mature. They have wisdom, oversight, authority. They're responsible for feeding, for spiritual feeding, protecting, for spiritual discernment and guidance. All those things fall into the category of pastors. And he's talking about this with them. And this whole idea that they, though they do not bear the official title of that, there would be some, because Paul is talking about, please follow their leadership. Work with them. Do not work against them in this. And notice right what he said right before verse 14, be at peace among yourselves, because when the church starts to infight with itself, and it just destroys the church, and not only destroys the church, but destroys the witness of the church. And so you see this, he says, be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint of heart, help the weak, be patient with them all, and see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Apparently that was happening a little bit within the church. And this is a remarkable church, and yet we still see in some of this happening. Back in verse 12, notice it also said this, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. It was Richard Baxter several years ago that wrote this, and it really is kind of scathing towards preachers who are not doing what they should be doing. But listen to this. To preach a sermon, what skill is necessary to make the truth plain, to convince the hearers, to let irresistible light into their consciousness, to keep it there, to drive all home, to screw the truth into the minds and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand, to make them see that there is no hope, but that they must unavoidably either be converted or condemned, and to do all of this as regards language and style as befits our work, and yet as is most suitable to the capacities of the hearer. This and the great deal more that should be done in every sermon must surely require a great deal of holy skill. So great a God whose message we deliver should be honored by our delivery of it. It is a regrettable case that in the message from the God of heaven of everlasting moment to the souls of men that we should behave ourselves so weakly, so unhandsomely, so imprudently, or so slightly that the whole business should miscarry in our hands and God should be dishonored and his work disgraced and sinners rather hardened than converted, and all this through our weakness or neglect. How often have carnal hearers gone home jeering at the palpable and dishonorable failings of the preacher? How many sleep under us because our hearts and tongues are sleepy, and we bring not with us so much skill and zeal as to awake them? And when I read that, it was just this, I think it was just this impassioned thing about whenever we preach, whenever we teach, whenever even when we go and witness, there should be so much passion and so much truth and foundational doctrine in what we do that the people that hear that should not walk away thinking, well, how boring is that, or how trivial is that, or how, you know, how tangled up are that. No, it should be so clear, and it should be so passionate, and we should be so excited about the gospel, and that's what he's talking about. It was John MacArthur who said, no king, no president, no politician, no doctor, no lawyer, no judge, no military commander on earth has such an awesome responsibility as the one who shepherds the sheep by giving instruction out of the word. And then he says this, which is frightening, to prostitute that is a frightening, frightening error. To be able to know that you hold the word of God, and I carry that as my burden, but you need to carry that as your burden too, to know that you are responsible, you hold the word of God, and that we ought to be so impassioned to know the word of God that to present the word of God to anybody across the dinner table or from a pulpit and do that lightly and do that mistakenly or with error is gravely to be concerned with. Going back to verse 14, and we really need to wrap up here real quick, and then we'll continue on next week. We urge you, brothers, admonishing the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And here it's talking about some categories, and it's certainly not, Paul's not trying to say, I've identified everything within the church that could be wrong. If you were asking Paul, what's the secret to church growth, he would say, it doesn't have anything to do about uniformity, it has nothing to do with cultural demographics, it has nothing to do with amusing methodologies and all the things that we kind of, sometimes pastor circles get together and we talk about all this church growth and what we're going to do and how we're going to be creative and clever and all this. And Paul would come back and he would say this, if you want your church to grow, and he's talking about spiritual growth because any other kind of growth is just meaningless, totally meaningless. Numbers mean nothing if you don't have depth. Okay? And so it'd be kind of like telling somebody that all you need, the larger you get, the healthier you're getting. That's not the case, okay? If you're going to say, I need to get larger by getting healthy, by, you know, health doesn't always mean what we think it means. You can look at somebody, I have a good friend of mine, my nephew of some sort, I don't know how, he's married into my family, and he's a bodybuilder. And he's huge, he's amazing. But you talk to him about all of that, he's not the healthiest person in the world. Now, he's huge. He looks like the Hulk or something, you know? And you're like, oh, my gosh, he's scary. But you start talking about it, he has more aches and pains and he has more problems because of all of this he's doing in his body. Health is not always the way we look on the outside. And the church that's really, truly healthy, Paul would say, is not one that's big, big, big. It might be. That has nothing to do with health. The health of a church has to do with how pure and holy that church is. The removing of sin and sinful behavior within the church is an indication of how holy the church is. And that's what he starts to identify here. He begins to say, let's talk about the things that are going on within the church. And then he begins to kind of identify in a general way, what are some of those things that make a church unhealthy, that keep a church from spiritually growing? Not in numbers, not in flashiness or anything like that, but truly beginning to grow and be healthy. And he begins to identify that, and we'll get into that next week. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that we can gather. We are the family of God. Not because we've done anything great and not because we've signed up on the roll, but because we have a belief in you, sweet Jesus. We've put our whole faith and trust in you. And because of that, we are united together, brothers and sisters in Christ, one family. And Father, I pray that you would help us to love each other so much that the world would see that love that we have for you and for others, and they would be forever changed and drawn in to find out the truth about what motivates us, and then they would see you. Father, I thank you that your work within our midst is obvious and apparent in the lives of people that are being changed and lives of others that are deepening in their walk with you. But help us to continue to grow. Help us to purge the sin within our lives and to begin to live faithful lives before you. We love you, sweet Jesus, and I thank you for gathering us together. May you be glorified now as we walk the rest of this week for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.